We'll get into it, and we'll be kind of bouncing around from Ephesians to Timothy and a couple other places to look at the power of a sanctified life and why it is important to live surrendered to Christ that we might be set apart to every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. The Apostle Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, really an exhortation to Timothy, but also to you and I this evening. He says, therefore, if anyone, in other words, not just Timothy, anyone, that's you and me tonight, if anyone cleanses himself or ladies herself from the latter, he or she will be a vessel for honor. Notice, underline maybe and highlight that word, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Well, Lord, this evening we have gathered in this place to worship you and to be taught from your word. And Lord, my heart's desire is to communicate in a way that will ring true in the hearts and the minds of those who are listening here in the sanctuary, those in the courtyard, or those who are participating online. Lord, that we will recognize that you have created us for so much more than just to be justified, set apart, and to be born again. But Lord, that you've called us to this wonderful adventure of faith in which you have made available to each and every one of us the opportunity to advance your kingdom on this earth, to be vessels unto honor, fit and good for every good work that you would have us to do. And so, Lord, tonight, would you help me? Would you stir up that gift to teach and to preach? Would you grant me word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and a prophetic anointing tonight so that, Lord, all of us hear and receive what you want to implant into our lives this evening, that we might run with greater diligence, that we might be strengthened against the temptations that so easily ensnare us, and Lord, that we might be sanctified and set apart to be useful to you in these last days. And so, Lord, speak to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I kind of like that word sanctified, although it makes me chuckle. Because when I hear it, it reminds me of my Pentecostal days, which were brief, but they were hyper. Oh, it was hyper. It was not just Pentecostal. It was Pentecostal with a capital P. And we had to jump and we had to dance and we had to kick up our heels. And if we weren't waving hankies, man, we were not sanctified. So whenever I hear that word sanctified, I kind of go back and I'm thinking, sanctified, like it's something we're going to throw at you. Here you are. Be sanctified, brother. Be sanctified, sister. And so to avoid any confusion for those of us who come out of that background, we better start off by defining what the Bible means when the Lord inspires the writers of Scripture to use the word sanctified. In the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew is kadash, kind of like Kardashians, but without the R and without all the drama. Literally, it means to be set apart, and it was used most often of the priests who were set apart from the normal everyday work to which most people were called, and set apart and sanctified for service in the temple, the tabernacle of God. It was also used of prophets who were called out of various backgrounds and various work and employment to serve as God's spokesmen to the nation of Israel. Most interestingly, the word is used of that seventh day of creation, where after working for 6 days, it says that God sanctified, set apart that seventh day, a day of rest for his people, a day of worship for his people. In the Greek New Testament, the word is different. It's hageezo, and the idea there is similar, but it means to separate oneself from the profane things of this world, to cleanse oneself of those things that are in the world that are morally impure, to be purified or set apart for God's use. In the New Testament, that word is used most often to describe the new life that we have in Christ. In other words, having been born again, we have been redeemed from the world, redeemed from the immorality of the world, redeemed from the rebellion of the world, and set apart to the service of God. That is, having been justified by faith in Christ, God then begins that process of sanctification in our lives, separating us from the old nature and imbuing into us that new nature, that mind of Christ. And so when we talk about a sanctified life or the sanctification process, We understand that God means a number of things. There's that initial setting apart when we're born again, but having set us apart, he now begins a lifelong process. And you might think about it like this. When we're born again, we become a new creation spiritually, still inhabiting this old body, but we are a new creation according to the Apostle Paul. And so we've been set apart, now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But then the Holy Spirit begins this ongoing work in our lives that we call sanctification, where he's giving us a new mind. In other words, we're born again spiritually, but now we need a new mind, a mind that thinks like Christ, a mind that sees things from God's perspective. And then one day, the hope that we have in Christ is that this old body that gives us so much trouble is going to be exchanged at the rapture, the resurrection, and we get a new body, a glorified body that is completely set apart from this world. But here's what you need to know, and here's where I'm going tonight. The work of sanctification is a cooperative work. In other words, it's something that the Lord invites us to participate in, but it really comes down to our choice. How do we choose to participate? That is, we can either resist the work of the Holy Spirit and have a very difficult and slow sanctification process in our lives, or, as Paul exhorts Timothy, we can cooperate with the Holy Spirit and more quickly and more effectively be transformed into that new mind, or having that new mind of Christ, so that we might be of greater service to the Lord. And how you and I choose to respond to that sanctification process of the Holy Spirit determines the extent to which God can work in and through our lives. I illustrate it this way. You might just jot down Mark chapter 6 and read it later. But it's an interesting insight into how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. In Mark chapter 6, the gospel writer tells us that Jesus returned to the village where he grew up, to Nazareth. That he went to the synagogue and he read from the scripture, but then the people of the city began to question him and say, isn't this Jesus whose father we know and mother we know and his brothers and sisters we know? And the scripture tells us that they were offended by him. And then Mark makes an interesting observation. He says that Jesus could do very little works because of their unbelief. In other words, Jesus came to Nazareth with the full intention of preaching the gospel and seeing people born again, with the full intention of healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, healing and doing all of the things that he'd been doing in every other village throughout Judea previously. But because of the unbelief of the people, Mark tells us he could do little works. Here's the point. When it comes to the work of sanctification in my life and your life, it's a work of cooperation. A work of submission to the Holy Spirit, of belief that he wants to and he will by his power change and transform us from the old nature to the new nature. And there's great motivation to want to change because we'll find, and as we've already read in verse 21 of 2 Timothy 2, but as we develop the study tonight, looking at Ephesians 4 and the rest of 2 Timothy, that the sanctified life is a powerful life in which God can do great things. And Paul calls it in 2 Timothy a vessel of honor. But he contrasts that with the sinful life, that is that carnal believer, born again by the Spirit, their salvation secure, but they resist the work of the Spirit and they continue to live in their flesh. And Paul calls that person a vessel of dishonor. And so we want to look at the power tonight of a sanctified life that we might then have motivation to be different men and women, a life that brings blessings to you and I and benefits to the kingdom of God. And let me just kind of stir your hearts with this thought. I think of Samson. Samson, when he was set apart, when he was sanctified, when he was a vessel into honor, he was thrashing Philistines. But Samson, the same man, when he was given over to carnality, when he was given over to sin, was a vessel under dishonor, and instead of thrashing Philistines, he was treading out grain for the Philistines. And it all comes down to how one chooses to live one's life. Will we live a life of honor or dishonor? Well, turn with me from 2 Timothy over to Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to give you the first blessing, the first benefit, the first power, if you will, of living a sanctified life. And that is that when we choose to live that sanctified life, we will be protected from sin. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Our good friend the Apostle Paul, writing to the church that the Lord used him to plant in the city of Ephesus, Ephesians 4, verse 26, he says, "Be angry, but do not sin." Well, any of us who have been angry know how difficult that commandment is. He says, "Nor do not let the sun go down on your wrath." Verse 27, "Nor give place to the devil." And then he gives some illustrations of what he's talking about. He says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need." Now, the key here in these three verses that I want to grab a hold of is in verse 27, where Paul says, "Give no place to the devil." Now, you probably know this, but in case you don't, or if you've forgotten, I want to remind you that the word there in the original text where Paul says, "Give no place," literally means don't give the enemy an opportunity. Don't open the door to him. Don't give him a foothold. Don't give him a beachhead in your life. And the truth that Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 4 specifically has to do with anger. In other words, we don't want to give a place of anger in our lives, anger that's just festering in our hearts because it's going to come out in an ungodly kind of way. But it doesn't refer just to anger. The principle is true with any sin that we hold on to in our heart. Whatever sin might be in our heart gives the enemy a place from which to work in our lives. Let me illustrate it this way. I like to use the example of World War II simply because I'm a World War II history guy and I like that stuff. But it provides all sorts of spiritual illustrations. If you know anything about the Second World War, what you know is this, that at the beginning of the war, beginning in 1939, Hitler and the Nazi army just rolled through Europe and then into North Africa and into the Balkans. And fortunately, I think by the grace of God, he did not capture England or we would still have the Nazis in control of most of the world. But here's the reality. When the Allies began to fight with the Nazis, they used the air war to weaken the military machine. In other words, all day long, U.S. bombers flew into the heart of Germany to destroy the ball bearing plants and the gun plants and the aircraft plants and the tank plants that were used to manufacture weapons for the Nazis. At night, the British would begin and they would do the same thing. And all day and all night, we were bombing. But the Allies recognized they would not be able to push the Nazis out of Europe unless we got a foothold, a place and an opportunity on land. We needed boots on the ground. We needed a beachhead which we could pour tanks and supplies and troops through so that we could drive the Nazis out of their strongholds that the air war alone could not do. Well, the same is true in a negative sense in our own lives. Listen, the enemy cannot destroy us. He cannot defeat us. Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church, and any child of God who has surrendered to Christ is immune to the devil. Devil can't defeat us, cannot topple us, unless we give him a beachhead. And the easiest way to give him a beachhead is to allow sin into our lives, to allow anger to fester, or some disobedience, some willful disobedience that we have entertained in our life and now we begin to act upon. And once we begin to entertain sin in our life, we give the devil a beachhead. We give him a Normandy from which to work. By way of example, I think of the great, great man of God, Moses of the Old Testament, one of the great heroes of the faith. And we read how it was that in his Exodus journeys, he led the children of Israel through the desert, that they came to a place where there was no water and the people began to complain. And God pulled Moses aside and said, "Listen, here's what I want you to do. Gather all the people together, take the staff in your hand, and I want you to strike the rock." Numbers chapter 17. In the presence of the people, and when you strike the rock, water will pour forth so that the people might drink and give water to their flocks. Later, just three chapters later, we find again the children of Israel, a place where there is no water, no refreshment. And again, the people begin to complain. Moses is angry with the people. He's a little bit, you know, kind of done with his people. Oh, he's brought them all the way from Egypt through the Dead Sea, across the Arabian Peninsula, wandering through the wilderness, and every single day they complain about something. They don't like the food that they have. They want meat. They want this. They want that. There's not enough water. Oh, let's go back to Egypt. Let's kill Moses. Let's get a new leader. I mean, every single day. And so in Numbers chapter 20, Moses has this festering anger in his heart. And God tells me, he says, "Listen, I want to give water to the people. I know they're complaining, but they need water. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to approach the rock, and this time don't strike it, just speak to it. Just speak to it. And what God was doing is he was establishing a picture that the Apostle Paul develops in the New Testament, where he tells us that that rock that followed the children of Israel through the Exodus was Christ. In other words, the rock was a picture of the work of Christ on the cross. He was smitten once, struck once for the sins of mankind, never to be crucified again. No, now we just come to Christ and we drink freely of that life-giving water that comes forth from the cross. He doesn't need to be nailed to the cross again, doesn't need to be re-crucified. We simply come and speak to our rock, Christ Jesus. Oh, but Moses was angry. As Paul warned, be angry, but do not sin. And Moses sinned. He struck the rock in his anger. Now in mercy and in grace, God gave water to the people. But Moses destroyed the picture, the symbol that God wanted to be a picture of the sacrifice and the work of Christ in the New Testament. And his anger, Moses' anger, had given an opportunity for the devil to work, gave him a place to work in his life. And as a result, Moses, the great man of God, was denied access to the promised land. And he was told, you will die on this side of the Jordan, and Joshua will lead the people in. Well, the application, I think, is pretty clear to all of us. Whether it be anger or any sin that we are willfully involved in, we need to make sure that we deal with it immediately. Present company, I'm not looking at anybody. I don't know what's going on in your life. But if there is disobedience in your life, and you know it to be true, there is willful sin in your life that you have been stumbling over and practicing, and the Lord continues to speak to you about it, but you have not yet dealt with it. Can I encourage you tonight, if you want power in your life, you have to surrender that to the Lord. Because if not, you've given the devil a place to work. The point here is that the power of a sanctified life, a life separated under Christ, a life that doesn't have a foothold, is a life that's been protected from sin. Number two, a sanctified life protects us from compromise. From compromise. Now, I know you're all Bible students. You're familiar with the story of David's sin with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And what you may not know or may not have kind of put together is how it is that David's compromised life with Bathsheba then led to personal weakness and the seeds of rebellion through his son Absalom, a civil war that almost took the kingdom from David. The account is found in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and it plays out amongst David's children. Now, you recall that David had more than one wife, and so had children by more than one woman. His oldest son, Amnon, fell madly in love with his half-sister, Tamar. Apparently, she was a knockout. And he couldn't think, he couldn't eat, he couldn't sleep. He had to have Tamar as his wife. But unfortunately, rather than going to David and asking for Tamar, he comes up with a plot inspired by his cousin to get Tamar into his house so that he can seduce her. And if you read the account, it goes something like this. Amnon pretends to be sick, calls for his father David, and David comes in, sees him laying in his bed, you know, woe is me, it's COVID-19, whatever. You know, he's sick, and he says, listen, I need my sister to come and prepare lunch for me. The falafels that she makes, that chicken noodle soup, I know it's going to bring healing to my body. I just added that. That's not in the text. But anyway, he does say, would she come and prepare lunch for me? So David, unaware of Amnon's deceit, he sends Tamar to make lunch. So Tamar prepares lunch, and in my mind, it's going to be falafels and shawarma and some nice pickled veggies that go in there with some hummus and all that and some feta cheese. And are you hungry yet? Okay, we're right on a nice soft falafel. Oh, yeah. She brings it to the bed, and when she comes into the bedroom, Amnon sends all of his servants out. So now it's just Amnon and Tamar. And he forces himself upon her. And she begs him, she says, don't do this great sin. If it's me you want, ask our father, he will not withhold me from you. And Absalom would not listen. And so he rapes his own sister. Now, what's fascinating is this. The evidence of how deeply David's personal sin with Bathsheba had weakened his personal resolve and compromised his life is revealed in how it is that David responded to Amnon's sin against Tamar. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 13, verse 21, and it simply records this: when David heard of these things, he was very angry. Oh, I'll bet. I mean, that's kind of the understatement of the world, very angry. Oh, yeah, I would be angry. But then the silence of the text is that David does nothing. The same guy that was used by God to slay the giant of Gath, the same man that on the basis of conscience alone refused to drink the water that his mighty men stole from the Philistine stronghold, the same guy who would not kill King Saul twice when he had the chance because of his great fear of God and the position to which God had given Saul, now after his son rapes his own daughter, he does nothing. It says he was angry. Well, I'll bet. Well, I don't think I have to imagine what any of us as fathers would do in a situation like that. Oh, I have friends in the South, right? Listen, in the zombie apocalypse, you want a redneck friend. I mean, somebody with a lot of guns and chippers, wood chippers, because that's where somebody raped my daughter would be going through, just catfish food right into the lake, right? Now, I'm sorry if that's a little too Old Testament for you, but I'm telling you, I mean, I would be angry and I would respond. There would be justice. There would be some dealing with Amnon. But David doesn't do it. The question must be asked of the text: why in the world did David not do anything? Why did he not discipline Amnon? Why was there no justice? And the reality is that David's sin with Bathsheba undermined his moral authority in his own family. In other words, if he had come to Amnon and said, "What is this great immorality that you have perpetrated upon your sister?" Amnon could kind of, like any teenager, go, "Really, Dad? You're going to talk to me about sexual morality? Let's go visit Bathsheba and the grave of her husband, Uriah the Hittite," right? David's example reminds us that a compromised life is a life that's weakened and a life that is ripe for the manipulation of the devil and of other people. Conversely, there's power in a sanctified life, a life that's been set apart to the Lord, a life that is surrendered to the Lord, a life that is free from that willful disobedience, because in that place we have the power to do the right thing in every situation that comes our way, to fight injustice no matter who the perpetrator is, to say no to sin, and to be free of the power of manipulation, whether it comes from people or from Satan himself, because where there is no compromise to weaken our commitment, we will do the will of God. And so there's power in a sanctified life. Now listen, David's sin was exposed, but I want to encourage myself and all of us tonight, don't let the enemy fool you into thinking that just because your sin is private, that it will not affect your public life. Oh, it will. David's sin came out publicly because God sent Nathan the prophet. Now that may happen in our lives, may not. But the reality is that when we're in sin, even if no one but God in us knows that we're in sin, the reality is that we know we're sinning. And that's going to make us weak in terms of being able to do the things that God has called us to do and to not compromise in our life. By way of illustration, I think of Abby Johnson. If you don't know who she is, I would encourage you to read her book or watch the movie made about her life. It's called Unplanned. Young lady who grew up in a Christian home, knew right from wrong, knew what was moral and what was immoral, went off to college, fell in love with a guy that she thought loved her, and she made that decision to transgress, to move from a place of sexual purity to a place of sexual promiscuity. And she became pregnant, and she was ashamed of that. And though she knew in her heart that she should protect that child, she wanted to keep her sin secret. She didn't want her parents to know that she had moved from a place of a Christian worldview and was now practicing a lifestyle that was contrary to everything that raised her to be. And then she had a second pregnancy and a second abortion. And Abby Johnson became the leading abortion provider in the state of Texas working for Planned Parenthood. because Satan was able to manipulate and cause her to compromise because of her secret sin. She didn't want anyone to know that she herself had had two abortions. And it wasn't until one morning that the surgeon called her in because they were short on staff and asked her to hold a implement to the stomach of the woman that they were giving the abortion to so that the doctor could see the baby in the womb, that she recognized what she was participating in. And she left that place and changed her life forever and is now a great advocate to choose life and not choose death. But by her own testimony, she will tell you in the book, and if you watch the movie, she weeps over the fact that her hidden sin was manipulated by the devil to put her in a place where she thought she was helping people when she was actually doing the will of the devil and not the will of God. Here's the question then that we ask each of ourselves tonight. Again, if we're carrying secret sin, if we're participating in secret sin, it will weaken you and the devil will bring you to places of compromise. So the reality is then the freedom comes by simply confessing that sin and letting the secret be revealed. God already knows anyway, but we just open up, we confess it to the Lord, and the devil has no more place to bring compromise into our life. So a sanctified life protects us from compromise and from the control of the enemy. Now, sometimes people ask me, well, Paul, but what about the sins in my past that I still think about? The things I did were really, really awful. Here's my exhortation, my encouragement. Take Satan's trap and make it your testimony. Take Satan's trap, the thing that he continues to use to get you to compromise in your life, and expose it to the light. And use it as a testimony of God's grace and how God has transformed and changed you. And by way of illustration, I have two couples in my heart right now, two sets of friends of mine that I've known for over 25 years, and their lives and their testimonies are completely contrary. Both of them were broken marriages. Both of them were characterized by all sorts of ungodliness and infidelity. But in one couple, they came forward and used their sinful past as a testimony of what God had done to change their lives. And today they're living a beautiful life. In fact, I got to, after they were married and after they were divorced and then came to faith in Christ, I got the privilege of doing their second wedding. And they're still serving the Lord, walking with the Lord. They are a glorious example of what Christ can do. And they're completely transparent about the sins of their past. And because of that, Satan can no longer trip them up. But I have another set of friends, similar situation, who never, ever, ever wanted to speak publicly about their sin. And today they are no longer married. In other words, they allowed Satan to take their sin and make it a trap rather than expose it to the light and make it a testimony of God's grace. See, Satan only has power when we hide things. Once we expose it to the light, there's grace, there's power, there's freedom, and Satan can no longer trap us. So again, a sanctified life protects us from compromise and the control of the enemy. Number three, back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that sanctified life that we're called to provides us an opportunity of service. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 20. Paul writes, he says, but in a great house, so you can kind of imagine he probably has in mind the palace of the king. He says, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, here's the exhortation, the verse we read at the beginning of our study. If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, notice again, there's a cooperation there. It's implied, if anyone cleanses himself, we have to respond. We don't just sit and wait. No, we respond to the work of the Spirit. Paul says he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And then verse 22, he says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I'm reminded of a song that you all probably know, you gotta serve somebody. And Bob Dylan famously coined that phrase, and it is absolutely true. We will serve the Lord, we'll serve the devil, we'll serve ourselves. We're gonna serve somebody. We all serve someone. And the best choice, of course, is to serve the Lord, because when we're serving Jesus, we're doing what we were made to do. In other words, we're actually living the life that we are created for. And when we're living that way, we find contentment, we find joy, we find peace, we find satisfaction, all because God knows exactly how He made us. And so we walk in that wonderful, blessed life. However, if we pursue sin instead of the Savior, we will find ourselves stuck in life, going nowhere fast and never, ever finding satisfaction and contentment. And Paul illustrates it here by talking about a vessel of honor and a vessel of dishonor. And notice, we get to choose which one we will be. Again, like Samson, will we be a vessel for honor and thrash the Philistines? Or will we choose to follow the flesh and be a vessel of dishonor and tread grain for the Philistines? Well, again, Paul says, listen, you can choose to be one of a vessel of honor or dishonor. Both are needed, by the way, in a great house, Paul says, but it is the honorable vessel that Paul says is useful to the master. Well, let me illustrate it this way. A spatula and a kitty litter scoop. Now, if you were to come to my home for lasagna, you're already going there, aren't you? I'm thinking you'd want me to use the spatula fresh out of the dishwasher where it's been cleaned and sterilized, rather than go into the other room where the cat box is and grab the kitty litter scoop to get your lasagna out of the pan, right? They're both useful. But I want the vessel of honor for my lasagna, thank you, please, right? Not the vessel of dishonor, that kitty litter scoop. Oh, it's useful for one thing. I'm not using it for anything else. Well, here's the point, by way of application. Paul's encouraging Timothy and you and I this evening that while all believers stand on an equal footing in Christ by faith, some are more useful to God because they have cleansed themselves and made themselves ready for God's work. In fact, we find Paul in Timothy instructing Timothy how to figure out who in the fellowship are those vessels that have been set apart for honorable work. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. In other words, that's a good thing to want to do, to serve the Lord. It's a position of honor. It's a position of usefulness to the master. But Paul then goes on to list both in Timothy and Titus the qualifications to serve in that place of honor. In other words, not every believer is qualified for every work of honor in the church, whether it's a work to which a guy is called or a work to which a gal is called. We're all called somewhere, but we must first be proven and tested to make sure that we are a vessel of honor and not of dishonor. And thus, Paul in 1 Timothy 3 tells us that those who desire that work of a bishop, he says their lives need to match their lips. In other words, what's coming out of their lips needs to be lived in their lives. They need to have their homes in order. They need to be in a place where they're not practicing willful disobedience. They need to be men not motivated by pride, and on he goes. Paul's point to Timothy and to us tonight is that the person who's living a sanctified life is the person who has set himself or herself apart to be useful to God, useful to the master, in a place of honor. So the question is, how do I do that? Paul says, cleanse yourself. Okay, how do I do that? He tells us in verse 22. He says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's simple. And I love the scripture for its simplicity. I am so glad that to walk with God is not like a 48-step program, right? That I don't have to go to college for 16 years to figure out how to be a Christian. And you look at the religions of men, the false religions of men inspired by the devil, and there's all this stuff you have to do. You have to memorize this and go to this level and then that level and that level. And I love the scripture. It's so simple. And notice that Paul tells us, if you want to be cleansed, it's all about obedience. It's as simple as that, to simply obey God. Specifically tells us in verse 22 that we are to flee youthful lust, which are the sort of desires and temptations that are especially prominent when someone is an adolescent or young adult. But the reality is that we all deal with these kinds of things. Sexual temptation, the illicit pleasures of the flesh, the longing for fame and glory that seems so important, especially when a person's young and trying to find their place and significance in life. But again, all of us, the young and the older, we're all susceptible to these things. And the solution, how do we cleanse ourselves? So simple. He says, flee those lusts by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And the point, it's so simple and yet so profound, is this. You and I can only run in one direction at a time. I mean, it's as simple as that. I can run this way or I can run that way. I can't do them both at the same time. And what Paul's telling us, if you want to cleanse yourself so that you'll be set apart, sanctified for the Master's good works, a vessel unto honor, pursue the things of God. Now, that doesn't mean you won't be tempted along the way, but the reality is to take a sidetrack and pursue a temptation is to no longer be pursuing faith, righteousness, and all those the godly things. Again, it's a daily choice, moment by moment. What am I running after? Who am I running after? And so if you and I want victory over sin in our lives, those youthful lusts, then we need to invest our time, our talent, our treasure in the pursuit of God. Let me illustrate it this way. David was safe as long as he invested his time, his talent, and treasure fighting the battles of God. It wasn't till he stayed home that he succumbed to the temptation of Bathsheba. The application in my life, the application in your life, is that we need to just be busy. Just get busy about pursuing the Lord and fighting his battles. The reality is that every day the Lord grants us here on earth, we wake up and we're ready for a new conflict. Oh, we have an enemy out there. He has people held captive in sin. He has people held in bondage and servitude to the old way, to the old life. And he's called you and I to put on the armor of God and to go into the world to set the captives free by bringing the precious message of Christ. And the reality is if we give ourselves to the study of his word, to personal devotion, to personal prayer, to personal worship, corporate gatherings and all that, we're going to find that we're so busy about serving the Lord, pursuing the Lord, we're not going to have time to be sinning. And that's Paul's point to Timothy. Run this way, you won't run that way. And so living a sanctified life puts you and I in a position where God can and God will use us for his honor. And talking to pastors during the last 44 years now, during the last 44 years of my life, I've had the opportunity to talk to so many men in ministry, pastors and evangelists and missionaries and ladies that are in ministry in whatever way God has called them to serve also. And it's interesting as you talk to these people that there came a point in their life where they came to a crisis where it was like there was some sin that defined their life. And they came to the place where they recognized that it was that sin that kept them from the ministry to which God had called them. And it wasn't until they finally had victory in that area that God then opened the door and gave them that place and position of ministry. Well, fourth, and I'm sure this isn't exhaustive. We could probably find others, but these are the four that I find, the blessings and the benefits of that sanctified life. The fourth thing that a sanctified life does is it positions us not only for service, but to receive a blessing. Let me read to you James chapter 1, verse 12. You might jot that down and grab it later. James 1, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, listen, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." And then you might turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where I want to read five verses to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, really, really important section of Scripture, by the way, dealing with a lot of different doctrinal issues that are important to you and I as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. And Paul is talking to his friends in Corinth about the work of God and what that looks like. And he's talking about how it is that God had used him and Peter and Apollos in different ways to bless the congregation at Corinth. But now he moves it into a personal way or a personal light and personal application beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "No, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus." In other words, he is that cornerstone. He is that foundation. He is the rock upon which the church is built. Paul continues, "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation," and then note there's two triplets here, three things that are good, three things that are bad, three things that don't that aren't burned with fire or not consumed, and three things that are consumed. He says, "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver and precious stones," and then note the contrast, "or wood, hay, and straw, each one's work," he tells us, "will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." And then notice this, "but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Super important to get a hold of this, because many Christians have a wrong understanding of how the blessings and the rewards of God work. They understand correctly that we are saved by faith, not by works. There is nothing we can add to the perfect work of Christ. There is no merit that we can bring to God to earn our salvation. It is an act of faith and faith alone, faith in the finished work of Christ. But then many Christians make the wrong assumption that all of the rewards in heaven, all the crowns mentioned, all the glory mentioned, all the thrones mentioned are also obtained by that same faith. But the reality is, as Paul just articulated, that's not the way it works. Rather, as Paul tells us and James tells us, while heaven is gained by faith, the rewards in eternity are gained by faithfulness. Did you hear that? Heaven is gained by faith and faith alone, but the rewards that James talks about, that Paul talks about, that Jesus talks about in chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation, those are gained by faithfulness. And we notice the contrast Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3. Two groups of saved people, all building on the foundation of Christ, some building with precious stones, with gold and silver, those things tested by fire last and bring reward. Others building with wood, hay, and straw, those things burned and bring no reward in eternity. And the point is this. James reminds us that there's a blessing available to those who endure temptation. That is, temptation is going to come to all of us all day, every day, because we have an enemy and we live in a fallen world. But to those who say no to temptation, there is a crown of life. Paul, on the other hand, tells us that we're all building something. We are either building a monument to the glory of God that will last for all of eternity, or a building a monument to self under the name of Christ that is going to burn and bring no reward in eternity. It all comes down to how we build. My illustration would be Ananias and Sapphira, as recorded in the book of Acts. Oh, you remember the story? They saw how the church responded to the generosity of Barnabas, how he sold a piece of land and brought all the proceeds, laid it at the feet of the apostles, that it might be used to meet the needs of the church. Oh, and people were excited. People were impressed. People spoke highly of Barnabas. Ananias and Sapphira, wanting a little of that glory, they decide in their hearts they're going to do the same thing, but not exactly the way that Barnabas did. They, too, sell a piece of land. And they come to Peter and pretend that they're giving him the full value that they got for the land, but in fact, they were holding back part of it to pad their retirement. Now, the Holy Spirit reveals that to Peter, and both of them were struck dead. Now, Bible students agree that we're going to see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, they will suffer loss, but they are saved yet as through fire. Here's the reality. You and I get to choose how great a reward that we have in eternity. And it's all made available to us each and every day as we sanctify ourselves and set ourselves apart to a place where God can use us and position ourselves for a blessing that we can receive and enjoy both now and forever. And so the power of a sanctified life, again, it's one of those things we talk about, sanctified, 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 and we can miss the value of what is communicated. But the reality is that, again, it protects us from sin, it protects us from compromise, it provides an opportunity for service, and it positions us for a great blessing both now and eternity. And it all comes down to, what shall I choose? That reminds me of my, if I have a life scripture, it would be this, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, where God's speaking, he says, "For those who honor me, I will honor. But those who do not honor me, far be it that I should give them honor." And if you want to enjoy all that God has made available to you in Christ, it's experienced in that sanctified life. If you want victory over sin, it comes in that sanctified life. If you want to be positioned for ministry opportunity, it comes in that sanctified life. If you want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and then a storeroom open up of crowns and rewards for you in eternity, it comes through a sanctified life. Now, the reality is that Satan keeps too many believers shackled with this mentality that they just can't live that sanctified life. But the reality is we can, not by our own strength. It's by surrendering to Christ, and then by his power, we can say no to sin, no to Satan, and yes to God. But we have to choose every moment of every day to pursue God and not sin. And so I invite you tonight to do a little business with the Holy Spirit. And if there is disobedience in your life, and again, I don't know any of you well enough to know if there is or isn't. My prayer is that this is all just theory. But if there's an area that the Holy Spirit's been dealing with, speaking to you about, prodding you about, this is the night. Leave it here at the foot of the cross so that the devil doesn't have a foothold. And if you find yourself in a place where you're beat up on a daily basis by the enemy from what you did long ago, oh, you've been forgiven, asked forgiveness 100 different times, prayed with 30 different pastors, but still feeling burdened about things that you once did and the person that you once were, tonight, expose it to the light and then just remind Satan, "You're right. I am a fill in the blank, but I've been redeemed by Christ. I've been redeemed by Christ, and you don't have a trap on me any longer. I'm going to use this as a testimony of how God has delivered me from those sins. They'll no longer be hidden. They'll no longer be a trap that Satan can use." And so ask the Lord to give you the grace, give you the power to testify freely of what he's set you free from, that you might be then useful to save others who are still practicing those sins that once ensnared you. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work in each of our hearts tonight. Father, we thank you for the exhortation of our dear friend Paul and of James, both of whom, inspired by the Holy Spirit, show us a path that gives us freedom from the enemy, freedom from the sins that so easily entangle us. Lord, the path that provides a way to find ourselves in a position to be useful to you in these last days, and a place that provides blessing both now and in eternity. And so, Father, this evening, I'm asking that you, by the power of your Spirit, would walk amongst us, and that you would do business with each and every one of us. Lord, whether it's a small, just little sin that kind of we entertain in our lives, or something that really dominates a person's life, Father, you want to deliver us from all of it. And so, Father, for all of us tonight, in the sanctuary, in the courtyard, listening online, Lord, if there's sin in our life and we know it, right now, I ask, Lord, that each and every one of us would surrender it to you, that we might be delivered of it and take away that beachhead for Satan to use in our life. Father, if any of my brothers and sisters are struggling with guilt and shame, then I pray that, Lord, tonight you would help them to recognize that they can only be held in that place when their sins are hidden. But if they'll expose that to the light of your Spirit, that they can be set free and they can use that as a testimony of your grace and no longer be dogged by and hindered by the work of the enemy. Lord, you know what each and every one of us need. Would you do that work in us tonight? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.